For those of you that don't know, B21 is a group of young Southern Baptists who are advancing the centrality of the gospel in all things through the local church to the nations for the glory of Christ in the 21st century. Now, we do this through a number of different ways. We do it through our blog at baptist21.com, through podcasts, interviews, and events like this. Before we introduce our panelists, we just want to say a quick word of thank you to our many, many sponsors. As you guys know, a $7 lunch in a convention hall is impossible. And it doesn't matter if it's a box lunch or not. Without these sponsors, we couldn't have done this event today. So we want to thank the International Mission Board, Lifeway, and B&H Publishing, the North American Mission Board, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, First Baptist Woodstock, First Baptist Springdale, Olive Baptist Church, the Summit Church, and Bethany, the Bethany Adoption Agency. Now, the Bethany Adoption Agency wants you guys to know, and many of you have already heard this, that they are giving out 25 $1,000 scholarships to SBC pastors who adopt through their agency the next year. There'll be more information on our website in the coming days, so you can go online and find out more about that. And I encourage you strongly to consider that gracious offer. You also notice that there are a number of books that are underneath your seat. We please ask, take these books. If you have that one of the books that you've received, hand it to somebody else. Everybody needs a new book. So we're thankful for all of the publishers, B&H Publishing, that donated so many of these things, Crossway and many others. But the books that you would have received, and everyone doesn't receive the same books, Ronnie Floyd's The Power of Prayer and Fasting, and he'll actually be signing that book tomorrow at Lifeway at 10:30. Trevin Wax's Holy Subversion, David Platt's Radical. We've got a number of books from Johnny Hunt, from Ed Stetzer, Dr. Aiken, Jerry Rakin, Andy Stanley, and then there's a little GCR book there that you have that we put together. And then all of you should have received a Celtic HCSB, Holman Christian Standard Bible. So we're thankful to our sponsors and to those that made this afternoon and this event possible. We really, really appreciate it.
Right now, I want to introduce the panelists who are here. We want you to know that this is, as you know, a very important year, a very significant year in terms of the conversations that we're having in the Southern Baptist Convention. So we have a panel made up of key leaders and many different voices and many different perspectives to help us frame this discussion that we've been having this year. And so right up here, we have David Platt, who's the pastor at the Brook Hills Church in Birmingham. We have Dr. Al Moeller, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We have Pastor Ronnie Floyd, who's at First Baptist Springdale. We have Pastor Johnny Hunt, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention and the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock. Yes, he has served a great 2 years for us. Danny Aiken is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Ed Stetzer is the president of Lifeway Research, among other things. And Matt Chandler is the pastor of the Village Church. And Jimmy Scroggins is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, Florida. I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his death, for his resurrection from the dead. We thank you for this message, this gospel that has saved us. God, this message that has formed your church. God, this message that needs to go to the nations. Father, we pray that the discussions we're having this week, that these conversations would be for your glory and all nations, and God, for the good of the lost and those who have never heard the name of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.
Dr. Aiken, start off here with you. Well over a year ago, on Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary's campus, you delivered a sermon on the axioms of a Great Commission resurgence. Since that time, you've devoted a lot of time and energy writing about this, talking about this, preaching about this, along with many others that are up there on the stage and many others even in the crowd. Yet there's still some people that are just catching up to the discussion. They're still learning about what the GCR is all about. They're hearing different messages. Could you maybe give them a summary of the Great Commission resurgence? What's at stake, and why have you devoted so much of your time to it?
Well, I think what's at stake is the fact that, as Johnny Hunt said so well today, business as usual is not working well. We've been losing ground really for 50 years, but it became very obvious in recent years. A number of us began to pray about this, talk about this. It grieved us. It concerned us. And so the Axioms message that I preached at Southeastern actually had the input and the fingerprints of Al Mohler, of Tom Rainer, of Johnny Hunt, of James Merritt. And we all came together, and they shared their heart and ideas as I brought the message. Ronnie Floyd has said it so well. The Great Commission Resurgence is about penetrating lostness, getting the gospel to the unreached and underserved areas of North America and the world. And there is massive lostness around the world. There is massive lostness in America. We may keep the name Southern Baptist. I wish we wouldn't, but that's for another day and another discussion. But though we may be called Southern Baptists, we need to be penetrating the Northeast, the Northwest, the West Coast, and the Midwest with the gospel so that we break out of our regionalism and actually become a denomination or a convention of churches that really is fulfilling well the Great Commission.
Thanks. Pastor Hunt, you were quoted recently as saying that your presidency, the one focus of your presidency has been the GCR. Why have you given so much of your life to this purpose?
Well, I don't know of anything that can be more important than trying to challenge our people to get more committed to the Great Commission. And as I've mentioned, and it really has been quite a journey, I've heard several of the guys on the task force throughout the year make the statement that the greatest change that will probably happen has already come, and that is where God has changed their own heart. And I'll be honest, I was sharing with David Platt a moment ago. His book has really challenged my life and my wife, and she just read it along with me. We really are looking and know some ways to make some significant differences, and we already have in the last couple of weeks, but we've got a long ways to go. So I really wanted to start with me, and I feel like, as a pastor, one of the things I taught last time I was on Southeastern Seminary campus is that there's got to be more emulation to go with our exhortation. You know, we're preachers. I spend most of my time exhorting others, but I believe there's high time that there be as much emulation. It's not just that I'm challenging people to give, but that I would begin to live a more moderate lifestyle and really put the wealth that God's entrusted to me to the Great Commission. So it's really worked in my own life. And I want to pass it on to the generation coming behind me. I was going to make the statement this morning. In about 30 days, I will turn 58, Lord willing. And I was thinking the difference between Caleb and Joshua, I believe, is about 15 years. And it's really the ones that were in their 70s when God called them home or whatever. Two men that went to be with the Lord at 74 that greatly influenced my life, maybe more than any two other men ever, was Adrian Rogers and Jerry Falwell. And yet both of them God called home. 74 might have been 73 and some change there with those guys. And so let me just tell you how I've been dealing with this in my life. I've sort of divided my life up into quarters. And so do the math. That's if it's 74, that's 18 and a half years each quarter. I am now in the last quarter. Most games won in the last quarter. My wife's here. Most NASCAR races won in the last few laps. She always says to me, if you don't want to watch the race with me, just watch the last 10 laps. That's where it happens. And really, apply your heart to wisdom that you might be wiser in your latter days. I really believe with all of my heart that by the grace of God, my greatest years could be this last quarter. And I really want to make a difference. And I want to make sure that I bring you all with me. We can't do it without you, but that's not why we want you to come. We don't want to do it without you. And so that's why the Great Commission has been hot. And plus, I don't know of anything that'd be easier to sell. And that is the gospel and what we're to do with the gospel. One last statement. Started in 1979. I was 27 years old, attended my first Southern Baptist Convention. Started pastoring when I was 23. And it may have been my second or third, I'm sorry. But all that time passed, and thank God for the conservative resurgence. Man, are we indebted to those that gave us the seminaries that we have today and the theology that we've embraced. I am so indebted. But really what we did, we made profound statements as a denomination of what we believe. I believe it's now time to make a definitive statement on what we're going to do with what we believe. Because it doesn't matter. It's not what I believe that can change someone else's life. It's what we choose to do with what we believe. So I want to get it to the nations.
Thank you. Pastor Platt, one of the components of the recommendations talks about moving 1% of the money that goes to Nashville onto the IMB to show a quote, to make a bold statement of our present and future commitment to reach the nations with the gospel. Making a move like this will obviously result in a number of tough budgetary cuts and decisions that have to be made. Some people may not know, in this past year, you've had to make some of these in your own church. They may not be aware. Could you tell us a little bit about the things that you've been doing on a church level and how critical you think it is that pastors and denominational workers do that for the nations?
I think the reality of what we do as convention is a product of what we're doing in our churches. And so I think we can talk a lot about budgetary changes that need to be made here or there in the convention, but the reality is I think it needs to start in our local churches. And so we've been going through a process. I shared just a little bit last night, but trying to look at how we're spending our resources and saying, how can we better spend them on less programs and comforts and entertainments for ourselves and more on urgent spiritual and physical need around the world. And so long story short, we took everything, our budget this year, we set aside that which was already going to mission and going off campus. And out of everything that was left, we said we want to cut down to bare minimum and just try this for a year and see what happens. And so for us, that was cutting about $1.5 million out of our budget this last year to free up to go to urgent spiritual and physical need. We've focused, targeted that, two-thirds of that, a little over two-thirds of that, so about $1.1 million has been going toward ministry in India, 41% of the world's poor, and masses that have no food or water, and then about 400,000 going toward a high crime, low income area in Birmingham. So trying to do both and, but trying to say, okay, how can we sacrifice our resources? And really, in the end, it's not really sacrifice. I mean, we still have much more than our brothers and sisters around the world. But it is, I hope, a step in the right direction. And I think when we as churches, and I'm not saying, again, that we've got everything figured out. I mean, we've got a long way to go at Brook Hills, for sure. But when we as churches begin to do this, I think that does wonders for informing how we need to act as a convention of churches.
Thanks. Dr. Mulder, a number of the seminaries have already experienced this reality to a certain degree, and how can we think about this as a convention? Because nobody wants to remove, there's not evil ministries out there, there's not evil positions, but there are tough decisions that have to be made. How could you counsel those thinking through that?
I think in the first place, we need to recognize that some of the decisions that all of us have been making in the last 28 or 36 months have been forced by economic necessity, which is often a wake-up call when you all of a sudden discover we should have been making some of these decisions long ago. But it sometimes takes a wake-up call and the constrictions of an economic upheaval to get our attention. You know, I think each of us has to understand what it is we're actually here to do and center on those things. And in a time of apparent abundance, and in a time of program expansion, in a time of Southern Baptists in our, say, organizational heyday, it was pretty easy to say, yeah, that's something good. We ought to do that. That's a good idea. We ought to put some money there. But, you know, in reality, we've really got to be far more conscious of investing in the stewardship of what we are mainly here for. And the seminaries exist for only one reason, and that is that there will be healthy ministers for healthy churches, that there would be biblical fidelity and true training. I'm not embarrassed to use that word. I'm going to use it in my report. For gospel ministers and for missionaries to be deployed around the world. And unless that's what's happening, then don't invest anything in seminaries. If it is happening, then the seminaries better invest in that. And just like in a local church, that takes a certain amount of stuff to get done. We could teach without a campus. We could teach out under trees. It would be done. I think you increase stewardship by doing it in ways that are institutionally lean and focused, but at the same time, everything's got to be provisional. Everything's got to be open for reconsideration. Everything's got to be open for gospel scrutiny. You know, the last thing I want to say about that is this. We're now in a permanent situation. You know, the Council of Economic Advisors may decide we're not in a recession. That isn't going to change the situation for us. I want to tell you why, and I'm just going to go out on a limb, and I'll just end it here. We're facing a a culture, a world reality, in which I think we're going to look back and see the Southern Baptist Convention in the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, even into the 90s and say, you know, organizationally, those were the fat years. I don't think we're ever going to be there again. I don't think there is any realistic expectation that that's the way the culture's going, that that's the way the economy's going. I think the decisions we're making right now had better be the right ones to get us on the trajectory for the decisions we're going to have to make in the future.
Dr. Floyd, in the report, it cites that we want to kind of restructure, refocus NAM to reach the cities and the underserved areas of North America. It also talks about how we spend two-thirds of our resources going towards one-third of the American population. And so how critical is it for Southern Baptists to reach the cities, and how critical is it for us to reach areas in North America specifically that we're not currently reaching?
One of the glaring realities that we have come to in this entire process has been the situation that we find ourselves in where we are presently. And that is the exact thing you just said. Two-thirds of our resources are spent on one-third of the population of the United States. Conversely, we find the other, that one-third of our resources is spent on two-thirds of the population. And you know what? This population in North America, 258 million people that do not have saving faith in Jesus Christ, should absolutely arrest each one of us personally. And we know that America is really going to the cities. There's just no question about it. I mean, we were out at Crossover the other day with Brother Johnny, and they were driving us around downtown Orlando. This literally mirrors what's happening in most cities across America. People are going to the cities, to the urban areas of those cities. And Southern Baptists have got to change the strategy, whatever it takes, to go where the people are. At the same time, we have so many pockets in this country where Southern Baptists, in other words, New Testament churches are not there. Strong evangelical churches are not present. Whether those are in rural settings or whether they are in the cities, we need to be there. And the real heartbeat of what we're trying to do in this discussion over the cooperative agreements and all of those matters that have gotten somewhat technical and, have gotten lost in all that discussion, but that's okay. What's really important, what we're trying to do, is get dollars and cents to one thing: penetrating lostness. Now, I want to say this statement, and I appreciate everything that's gone on in the past, but this statement is pretty radical. The North American Mission Board exists to penetrate lostness. That's pretty radical, because some, along with other matters in relationship to various Baptist entities, we service conviction structures. We are of a conviction as a task force that Southern Baptists give mission money for the purpose of penetrating and pushing back lostness. And that's what the Great Commission Resurgence Report is all about, relating to the North American Mission Board as well as the International Mission Board.
Dr. Scroggins, you tweeted recently, and I'm gonna read this. You said,
"Never use Twitter, man.
We must stop doing some good things to expand efforts that are most strategic. What is it that the Southern Baptist Convention is willing to stop doing? Many feel a tension right now. They know we do need to reach these areas that are unreached and that are underserved. We do need to reach these cities, but we also have a heart for the area where we're at right now. How, with that tension, how do we cast a compelling vision to say, yes, we need to reach there, and how can we reach there at the same time when we have a heart for where we're at and where our local church is at?
Well, let me just say this. I think one of the things that gets lost is that the cooperative program and the agencies of the Southern Baptist Convention exist to extend the reach for the gospel by local churches. Amen. The convention serves the churches. The churches do not exist to serve the convention. And so, each church must decide, based on biblical principles of stewardship, and because we're driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach lost people, how we're going to expend our funds and who we're going to network with and how we're going to invest missions dollars. My biggest concern for the cooperative program, I'm speaking as a pastor, is that in order to be considered a good soldier, I have to cooperate in too many things that I don't believe in. I'm concerned about departments that I see no reason to have. I'm concerned about money that is spent on good things by good people that should be going to the inner cities and church planting and meeting needs. I'm concerned about money that is given and salaries that are paid to excellent men and women of God who are doing their best. They're not lazy. They're not sorry. But it's not about keeping good people on board. It's about what is the highest and best use of God's money. And so all of our convention agencies are going to have to learn to compete for dollars. People come and sit in my office every week from other missions agencies and make pitches to me. They are selling their mission and their vision. And if we're going to look at our church people, look them in the face and say we're doing the very best we can to help steward God's money in our church, then every agency, the Southern Baptist Convention, the cooperative program, is going to have to learn to compete. It is a competitive environment. And I'm going to lead my church to network and partner and give to the places and the networks that make the most effective impact for Jesus Christ. My hope is, because of the Great Commission resurgence, that will be the cooperative program of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Let me follow up real quick with Pastor Chandler. You guys are a part of a network that is really focusing on major cities. How critical is that, and how are you going about that in your church specifically?
What network are you referencing?
Acts 29.
Oh, okay. Sorry. I didn't know if it could not be named, so no. I just wanted to be careful.
Well, let me just bring this up now as you kind of answer that question. You guys are duly aligned with the SBC Acts 29. Why are you in the SBC, and what is Acts 29 doing to reach the cities?
That's great. Okay, I am the grandson of a Baptist minister and was converted to Christ through a young man who was converted to Christ at a Baptist church and began to bring me to First Baptist Church of Tech City, a very good Baptist church. And it ministered to me well, answered my questions. I mean, I always kind of was a skeptic and always kind of chipped away and asked a lot of questions, very patiently answered those questions, gave me things to read, encouraged me in my walk. And so I didn't know any other world, to be honest with you. I mean, I had some Assembly of God friends in high school, but I was more confused than anything else. So then I go off to a Baptist college. That Baptist college leaned a little bit left, and by leaned, I mean camped out there. But for the record, the Holy Spirit actually used that to make me extremely conservative, because I learned then that there were things that were wrong theologically, but I couldn't articulate or understood why they were wrong. And so tried to get to the bottom of that, and that led me to a whole slew of other authors and errors, and it was a real beautiful thing. Now, it wasn't until I began to preach and teach out of the scriptures that the Baptist gave me such a love for that I learned that I was a liberal and heretic for certain things I was doing. So as I began to do ministry, I found that there was, just to be frank, man, just kind of open hostility and open aggression, because I believed in the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture coming from the people who had taught me the sufficiency and inerrancy of Scripture. And so it didn't take long, specifically at the Village, for me to go, what are we doing here? Because honestly, I'm new to the stage. I'm new to this joint, to be honest with you. We've just in the last year and a half, 2 years, started re-entering the fray, mainly because of the Great Commission resurgence. And the reason I say that is because there's no way we're fixing this thing overnight. And I don't think young guys are saying fix this overnight. I think they're just saying, hey, are we headed in a direction that's better than all this drivel that we've been doing in regards to just the petty fights and the silly arguments and really having the lenses on for every guy under 30? What are they doing wrong? Not what are they doing right, but what are they doing wrong, and let's nitpick that and let's attack that, and then let's build up, if we can be honest, straw men, caricatures of that, as if I'm preaching on stage holding a scotch, all right, or like these kind of caricatures that I'm dropping F-bombs in my message, or like these little caricatures that are drawn up of who we are when it's just simply not the truth. And we can move on and let's go, can we get after the gospel of Jesus Christ together, and can we reach the lostness of the world together? And listen, I'm all about differing in philosophy. That's okay. But can we agree upon the atoning work of Christ in the cross for the sake of the cities and the suburbs and India and China and Africa? And can we do that? Yeah. And so I'm here, to be honest with you, because, and we've re-entered SB Life, because it's a lot easier to replace the tires and give a new paint job than to build another car. Okay, now, I'm in Acts 29 and on the board for Acts 29 because, just to be fair, it has its issues too, and anybody who thinks that's a pretty house just hasn't been inside the house, okay? And so we've got tires and we're pretty. It'll be interesting to see how much gas we have. So there's issues there too, issues everywhere. It's the reality of total depravity. But in the end, Acts 29 does some things very, very well in regards to assessment, in regards to placement, and in regards to coaching. And where I am, there's not a lot of success in regards to Baptist church planting. It's almost a firing squad. And so I don't want to see a young, vibrant, beautiful man of God who loves the scriptures get blown up because he doesn't have adequate coaching and he doesn't have adequate support. And so I'm Acts 29 because I love and believe in church planting, and it's a great network for those things. And I'm SBC because it's got great seminaries, and it's headed towards what I hope to be a more focused attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Thanks. Dr. Stetzer. Yes. One of the key components of the GCR report is the phasing out of the cooperative agreements. Now, some are saying this is going to harm our work in underserved and unreached areas and harm our work in state conventions, whether here in the South or in the frontier areas. Others, the GCR task force, is saying, no, this is actually going to help us reach the frontier areas. Many of us may be really lost. What are the cooperative agreements? Sure. Why did they start? Are they a good thing, and would it be a good thing to maybe phase them out?
Well, cooperative agreements are agreements that the North American Mission Board negotiates with individual state conventions at how they will work together. So that, for example, the North American Mission Board doesn't send a missionary, as an historic example, to a Native American tribe in Oklahoma, while the Oklahoma State Convention is sending a missionary to a Native American tribe in Oklahoma, and they haven't coordinated those things together. And so that's the intent that they're there. So I think there's going to be, there has to be some coordination and some collaboration between states, North American Mission Board, in the strategy. I think what part of the challenge is that what's happened is that too often, instead of there being collaboration and cooperation, there's become a system in place where you have to go through and get, for example, five entities' permission in order to plant a church. And so what happens, when I was running the Nehemiah Project, you'd have to get a seminary permission, and then you'd get the association, and then you get the state convention, you get the North American Mission Board, then you get your mom, and you get all these things to kind of do this permission. And what I would say is that when you have a system where it's all people giving permission but nobody being accountable for engaging at a higher level of church planning, there are great cause for concerns there. I think one of the things that we need to ask and wrestle through as a convention is why are we not, on a per capita basis, the leading church planting denomination in America? My opinion is Southern Baptists are not now evidencing a serious commitment to church planting. Now, we plant a lot of churches because we have a lot of churches, but that doesn't make for a lot of per capita church planting. So I think the reality is we need to ask the question, when are we going to get serious about church planting as a movement? Now, I got to tell you, I planted my first church in 88 among the urban poor in the inner city of Buffalo, New York. And you know, everyone asks, why are you planting a church? Could you not get a job? I mean, what are you doing here? There was the assumption that you went to church planting because you were unemployable, which may have been an accurate assumption in my case. I don't know. People might say that along the journey. But what I would say is now what we have is some of our best and our brightest are saying, I want to go into church planting, and they're running into a system that is often put there to create barriers and hoops, mixed metaphors, sorry, but barriers to overcome, hoops to jump through, rather than to engage them and to partner with them in mission. And so I actually kind of picked up a habit now. Whenever I talk to a church planter, and I started doing this, I guess a couple years ago, I started counting how many church planters have I talked to that wanted to plant a church within our convention of churches, went out, met with denominational leaders, and is now doing it non-denominationally. I'm up to the low 30s since I started. I tweet it every once in a while. I got to tell you, I want us to become the kind of convention when people say, I want to go into church planting, they don't think I have to go around it or outside it, but this is a partnership that exists so we might extend the name and fame of Jesus. We might be more widely known through the planting of gospel-centered churches. We are not there yet, and we need to get there, and taking church planting seriously is a key part of that change.
Dr. Moeller, one of the controversial recommendations is Great Commission giving, and some say it's going to hurt the cooperative program, devastate it, destroy it. We're going to go to societal giving. Others are saying, no, Great Commission giving is going to strengthen the cooperative program. But before we address whether it harms or strengthens, I mean, that we're making a massive assumption here. Why is the CP worth preserving, and what will Great Commission giving do to it?
You know, right now, Southern Baptists talk about the cooperative program without a great deal of understanding of what we're talking about. It's kind of a brand that's out there, and you walk in McDonald's and order a Big Mac, and we're Southern Baptists, so we support the cooperative program with or without special sauce. And you start looking at this, and you realize, you know, the cooperative program emerged because of a challenge. Southern Baptists had all these different mission agencies, everybody going to the local church. It was very inefficient. It's called the societal method. It was not very strategic. And in 1925, Southern Baptists decided we're going to kind of grow up as a denomination. And we didn't have a confession of faith till 1925. We didn't have an executive committee till 1925. We didn't have the cooperative program until 1925. Things were either better or worse before 1925 and after. When you start thinking about all that, when you realize that it was a very lean, informal denomination before 1925. After 1925, things changed. And I'm going to argue that in every generation, stewardship and leadership mean you have to really decide what is it going to require of us institutionally to get the job done now? I got to tell you, 1925, the cooperative program was a very good idea. It really was. Without the cooperative program, we really wouldn't be having this conversation. Because churches do not have, I mean, you're talking about 40,000 churches in the SBC, and back then it was about 17,000 churches. They don't have the ability, nor is it the best stewardship of their time, to have an annual committee to completely consider all the opportunities for mission work across the world and decide how they're going to do it. So there's a sense in which the cooperative program became a great economizer, a great exercise of stewardship for Southern Baptist churches to do ministry and missions to touch the world. Because otherwise, it just wasn't going to happen. The church would decide, well, this year we're going to give this much to international missions. This year we're going to give this much. It threw everything into chaos. But we're not in 1925 right now. We're in the year 2010. I still believe in the cooperative program. It would be irresponsible of me to be president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary not to believe in the cooperative program that pays about $9 million of our budget. That's about 25%. I have to be very, very thankful for that. There are Southern Baptists who will never step on our campus, who will never have a direct hand in teaching a single theology student, who have and do, and even now are, involved in training, I think, the greatest generation of Southern Baptists yet to be deployed in ministry and mission. I don't have an opportunity to get to 40,000 churches a year and try to make that case and let them know why it's important and encourage them in that giving. The cooperative program is the mechanism for doing that. But here's what becomes toxic for a denomination, or for any institution. We begin to really focus on the vehicle rather than on the trip. Yeah. And what's happened to Southern Baptists is we made the cooperative program, I'm not going to use the old language, you know, golden calf. It's not that. It's not that. It's worse than that in the sense that we're not worshiping it. We simply think we can't, we have to defend it. We don't have to defend it. And the worst psychology I see right now in the SBC is people saying, if we give people the slightest option not to give to the cooperative program, they're going to not give to the cooperative program. Well, that, first of all, you know, who wants to sell a product
that you can only sell if there's no other option. You know, the reality is churches have options, and the churches have options that are way outside the SBC. Wake up and smell the coffee. And, you know, for Southern Baptists to say, we're going to draw a line, a circle, you got to be completely inside this circle or you're not one of us, that's not going to work. And that is, I think, an unbiblical, an unmissional, and frankly, just unacceptable kind of worldview. I believe in the cooperative program because I believe it can stand on its own. I believe the economy and stewardship and missional approach was reflected in 1925 still has power. I also believe it is a local issue because there are going to be some churches that are going to, and we may have to say this on the floor of the SBC today, that there may be some churches in some areas that would have to violate their conscience to give to some state colleges that are committed to liberalism and the rest. And listen, if the conservative resurgence meant anything, it meant you don't fund liberalism. And so we're in a situation in which we're just going to have to say there are some people in some places who are going to have to redefine how they give. They want to give cooperatively, that's right, but they're going to have to be able to do so within the convictions we fought and stand on, we fought for and are standing on, and that's absolutely necessary. We do not need to say to Southern Baptists, we are here as the defenders of the cooperative program. If we're here to defend any program, let's go home before we embarrass the Lord. That we're not here to defend a program. The Great Commission giving option is actually a restriction of where things are now. Right now, churches in the annual church profile, for those of us who are trying to keep count, you can count Amen. Anything counted toward missions in that total missions offering, that total missions giving line. The Great Commission giving option says, let's just report what's given through Southern Baptist causes at every level so we can kind of know as a barometer, just a stewardship, how are we doing? And what should we be doing together? I think it is directly tied to our mission and our polity and the needs of 2010. And I just look out to a generation to come and say, we don't want to imprison you. We want to liberate you. If we didn't believe in these structures, we should have the decency to resign. I will boldly tell you, I think that the cooperative program is worthy of support, but only as a means to get somewhere we need to go, not as an end in itself.
Thanks, Dr. Mueller. You're so smart, you get to make up words like unmissional. Unmissional. And everybody thinks it's a real word.
My next book.
Unmissional. Unmissional. If you say it, I think it's an actual word. So, Pastor Platt.
It is now.
There may be some pastors in the room who are kind of struggling with the CP. What are some things that you think could be done to strengthen some of these guys' confidence in the CP?
It's a great question. You know, I remember something that Dr. Mueller said last year, and I don't want to presume to quote him exactly because I don't want to misquote him, but. And he said something a second ago that was similar to it, that every organization entity in the Southern Baptist Convention should earn the right to have dollars from churches for the support of a convention. And so I think there's a lot that can be done, yes, I think in entities to create more confidence in how that money is being used. But again, what I keep going back to in my own life is my perspective on the cooperative program is dependent on my perspective on being pastor of a local church and shepherding the resources that I'm challenging people to sacrifice. And so as God gives anybody in this room opportunity by the grace of God to speak into how those entities are using money, then I think we need to be wise to take advantage of those opportunities and to do so humbly and gently and gospel-centered and in ways that are driven by the Word. And so we look for opportunities to influence how those are being used. But at the same time, to be perfectly honest, I don't feel an obligation to give because it has a certain name or because there's some expectation. I want to give toward that which is best. And you know, what I've found that it's really a lot more about than just giving. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our giving is a reflection of our hearts. When we put all this money into programs, then it's no wonder why our hearts are in our programs. and we put all our money into more stuff in this world, then it's no wonder that our hearts are in our stuff. And so where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's a sense in which money leads and hearts follow. And what we've seen as far as a local church is the more we sacrifice our money for needs in Birmingham and needs around the world, the more God takes our hearts and transforms them. And so it's not just about giving to inner cities. Now, by God's grace, there are people in our church who are selling their homes and moving into that low income, high crime area. And it's not just about giving to overseas, because when we start to put our money there, then we start to say, well, what could I be more effective in going there? And so people start saying, I need to sacrifice my life. And like Pastor Johnny shared this morning, even if it risks everything and I don't come back, this is worth it. Our money is a reflection of our hearts. We need a heart change, first and foremost. And I think part of the heart change is a change in how we spend our money. So that at the local church level, I think, informs what we do as a cooperative program.
Pastor Johnny, as the president, some of the guys in here, this may be their first convention, second convention. Today's discussion and vote is going to be pretty significant. There's a lot of things on the table in terms of some people are saying come to the mics and offer alternative motions. Some are saying let's break them up, keep them in one piece. What are some of the basics of today's vote, and what is the importance for the task force of keeping them in one piece? You may start, and maybe Dr. Mueller or somebody could jump in on some of those aspects of our convention polity.
Well, as you know, our recommendation, the motion that we will present to the convention this afternoon, is that we keep it all together. And I just personally hope that certainly the question will probably come for the division. I pray that it'll be defeated, because I think if it does, it just really makes a bold statement. My passion is not just to see it pass today, but to see it overwhelmingly pass. I'm going to make a big statement. You know, last year when we were even given the opportunity by the messengers to assign the task force, it was probably a 95% approval. And I believe that just made a bold statement. I mean, those of you that are pastors or you're serving somewhere, you lead your people, and if it's just a really, really close vote, you just begin to think, wow, they're just not with us like we thought they were. But we hope this is a compelling vision that Southern Baptists can really buy into to really make a difference. So that's going to be our hopes. But hear me say this also, because you'll need to know this if it happens. If indeed we get ready to put it to a vote, and it's so very, very close, we really want the messengers to own this. It's theirs, not ours. It's not mine. I can't do this alone. We've got to do it together. So it will be the chair's ruling at that point to say, okay, here it is. It's yours. And we will then, if that is the way the motion is formed in the division, that we take all of them one at a time, we will walk through those. But it's my prayer that when we present it, that it'll be an easy call from the platform and that we'll not even have to ballot it. But it would just show solidarity and synergy that we're just all really together in this vision.
There are some practicalities you really need to keep in mind. First of all, please get into that hall. Sit in a chair and do not leave until somebody prays and we all go eat, because we've got to stay in that room. If the question is divided, I'm not afraid that we will lose particular recommendations. That's not the fear here. The fear here is, how in the world is this convention going to deliberate 7 different recommendations in the allotted period of time? We are here this afternoon for this vote. Even as the messengers may extend the time for discussion, they cannot do that indefinitely. And if we come to the end, then recommendations will simply come to the floor with no opportunity for discussion. And so I'm afraid that messengers will misunderstand what's really at stake when they think about dividing the question. They will have the maximum opportunity for input and discussion if it is kept together. And then the economy of our working together, that's really how I would hope we can do this. The report is a whole. We're not bringing 7 different reports. It is it's one report with 7 very clear recommendations that are really of a piece. We hope the convention's messengers will understand that. When you're sitting there, as you will, I trust you, and as you are ready there to vote and you deliberate, let's do so in the sweetest spirit.
And let's pray that there be nothing said that will bring any embarrassment to the gospel of Christ. We are not in that room as people who love the Great Commission and people who do not love the Great Commission. We're in that room with people from different generations, different places, different understandings, different experiences, who are going to have to come and reason together. And let's pray that this will become an example, a model for how Southern Baptists can reason together and do the right thing and go home to get our churches excited.
Can I just add to that? As soon as we dismiss and we go back, there's going to be a report from the president of the executive committee, and I think that you can expect that he is going to speak very strongly and passionately against the GCR report, because that's his heart, and certainly that's his right. Then there'll be a vote for the president of the convention that will follow Dr. Hunt, and there are four wonderful, godly men running, but two are very clearly supportive of the GCR, and two are very clear in their opposition to the GCR. Following that vote, then we enter into this discussion for the report, and eventually we will vote on it. Then, don't leave if it were to be before the prayer, because we'll get a report back on the presidential election, and with four candidates, it's possible that there'll be a runoff. You need to be there to vote again in that runoff. Even if it's not a runoff, then immediately we'll have a vote on the first vice president. But you don't want to leave the hall. That's saying God's good grace, the report passes, and you're excited and you're happy, and you leave, and we come back, and now we have a runoff, and you're not there to vote in the runoff. Then someone may be elected that actually has a perspective on the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force report that is in opposition to what you hoped would happen. And I do believe this. I think it's important that if the report is passed, and I believe it's going to be, I think it's very important that there is elected a president who is also in favor of the GCR task force report and will help us move forward in seeing it implemented through our boards and agencies over the next couple of years. Again, this is a first step, brothers and sisters. This is turning a giant aircraft carrier, and that takes a long time, but I do believe today is a historic moment for a first step, and so you just need to stay and be there through all of the business that's going to be conducted.
Thanks. Pastor Floyd, a number of people have mentioned what Dr. Aiken just did, that the adoption of these recommendations are a first step to a genuine Great Commission resurgence. What are the next steps that we should be pursuing, that pastors and their churches at a denominational level, what are the next steps that we need to take in order to see a real Great Commission resurgence take place?
If the recommendations are adopted today, then those recommendations, five of the seven, will go straight to the executive committee and the entities relating to them for them to further study and then bring back all to the SBC next year. And so that's a long year of prayer and study again, but hopefully it will all work. In relationship to what you can do immediately, when you go home, look at the challenges in the back of the report. They're dynamic challenges. Find a way, I will find a way, to get the challenge out to our church or to my church, and I want to encourage you to do that. It's fabulous. Many of them are just powerful. And, you know, for example, one of those challenges is we're challenging every church to name January as a real month of really concentrating on a solemn assembly, spiritual revival, renewal in our nation and in our own church. And so that's one of the simple, positive things. It's also giving you as an opportunity as a pastor to go back home and say to your people, hey, you know what? We were at the SBC, and they challenged us to go home and tell all of our people to start giving one-tenth of all they have to the Lord Jesus and His church. Well, you know, some of you might need that if you don't have, you know, the willingness to do it on your own, but that's part of that challenge. I mean, it ought to be the Bible that ought to be motivating you, not that. However, you know, some might need that support, whatever. So that's the way we do it. We take it home, and then in relationship to, we have all kind of challenges back there for state conventions, for families. There's an element of family challenge that is powerful. And so that's where and that's how we can begin to wear it.
Thanks. Pastor Chandler, One of the recommendations calls for a renewed commitment to the gospel. And I would think most people think that they're committed to the gospel. Is it possible to trumpet gospel centrality and not be committed to the gospel? And how do you know in your church ministry or in your family whether you're gospel-centered or not?
Well, it absolutely hinges on the atoning work of Jesus Christ in the cross. Any gospel centrality that doesn't revolve around the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which leads you to an understanding of the wrath of God towards sin, so this builds system biblical theology, right? Any gospel centrality that doesn't have at its center, at its very definition, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as an atoning work, absorbing the wrath of God towards sinful mankind, resurrecting as evidence that it's been paid in full and set us free on mission, simply isn't the gospel. And so you do have to be careful, because I think, to be honest with you, I think liberals have figured out a little bit in history that if they push the line too far, it all unravels, but if you just kind of toe the line a little bit, then you can sell books and you can get a hearing, and you could even maybe even speak at some cool conferences. And so what they'll do is they'll just push to this point where they it's honestly a historical game. Let me just ask questions. I mean, I'm not saying anything. I'm just asking questions. And so you're going to hear a lot. It's the social gospel repackaged. It's this, there is no real wrath of God. God is for everyone. He's up. You know, it's this mistaken Jesus is, you know, feathered hair, white dude, loves everybody. He's got a lot of fairy dust in his bag. Not Revelation Jesus, tat on the leg, blood's spilled in the streets Jesus, that is furious over the rebellion of mankind against the name and the renown of him and his father. And so I think that there absolutely can be a lot of talk that in the end is either moral deism. All right, behave this way so that God will like you. Don't behave this way or you'll make God angry, or will disguise itself in historic liberalism, but just won't push it as far so as to sell books and maybe get an 8x10 glossy. So I don't know if they still make those, Ed, do they?
I think it's digital now.
Oh, it's digital. Okay, it's good.
So, you know. I appreciate that. We want to be sure that we get done and plenty of time to get back there. And so why don't you guys thank our panelists.